Would you do something for me this morning? Would you all close your eyes and if you feel like it, raise your hands and just tell God how good He is. Can we do that? God, you're so good. Just say that. God, you are so good. God, you are so good. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is good? Sam, monitors, thank you. And I think you could bring me down. We've been studying the book of James. But I'd like for you to turn to the first chapter and verse 13. That's where we're going to be this morning. And in this study of James, the obvious subject matter has been how we respond to trials, how we deal with those things that we encounter as we go through life. Do we respond with joy? Well, that's what he's talking about in verse 2, that joy as we find these trials testing our faith. Do we remember that these trials are there to perfect our faith, to make our faith more pure? Do we respond with a heart of prayer, seeking God's wisdom in our situation? In this sermon this morning, there may be quite a few questions. Those. I've had to ask those questions too, so it's not just that I'm asking you those questions. The Holy Spirit is asking those questions of us. If you remember last week, and we're having an issue here, so just bear with us, okay? Mark, would you help them? Top 31 band EQ, lower the low frequencies? I can't do it from here, or I would. Last week we saw that Jesus Christ is our reward. And not only is He our reward, but He rewards us as we persevere in trials. And it's that perseverance that some of us struggle with. Now, that's been very good, and I think we've gotten a lot out of it. I know I have as we've studied these first 8 verses. The first 11. To understand where James goes, we need to take a look at one of the words and look a little deeper, and that word is trial. The word trial. In some of your Bibles, it's going to be temptation or temptations. That word trial is translated from the Greek perasmos, which comes from parazo. And parazo is one of those words that can be used in two ways. It can be used in a positive sense, as we've seen thus far, testing a person's faith, the virtue or character. It's that assaying principle that we've talked about, that testing of who we are. That's a positive thing. But the word can also be used in a negative sense, as an enticement or a solicitation to sin. You all understand the term solicitation. When somebody is trying to sell you a bill of goods. So it can be used in a positive way or a negative way. The definition of perazo in verse 2 is to try, to make trial, to put through that process of perfecting, to ascertain quality. Now look at verse 13. Because James makes a change here. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." There's an obvious change here. In James 13, perazo is in that negative form. It means to entice or to solicit sinful behavior. James has changed his focus from trials that lead to spiritual growth and reward to temptations that lead to sin and death. Here in verse 13 and 14, James tells us that trials can become temptations. I've got to tell you that sometimes when we deal with things that are very practical in Scripture, our toes get stepped on. So we're going to talk about sin and temptation in a negative sense, and some of us may have our toes stepped on. You're wearing sandals, so you're in trouble. Not that you ever sin, though, right?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. No, I don't. I left those at home. Instead of being a tool for spiritual growth, the trials, the temptations that James now speaks about become a source of solicitation to evil. Whatever comes into my life either strengthens me because I obey God and remain confident in my trust that He cares for me, or I am tempted to doubt God's abilities, deny His promises, disobey His word, and as a result, succumb to the solicitation to do evil. It sounds kind of black and white, but really, there's no third choice. You can't take a middle-of-the-road approach. You either make decisions that bring you closer to Christ, or you make decisions that take you away from Christ. And I'm not talking about losing your salvation this morning. Any of those kinds of comments, that's not what I'm getting at. James is speaking to believers. If we succumb to evil, he's talking about believers succumbing to evil. And we'll see that more as we go along. Each circumstance in life provides us with a decision. Nobody else can make that decision for you. The decision is presented in such a way that you really do have a choice of whether or not what you do will take you in a path of endurance. Will I endure? Will I persevere in the middle and the hardest part of the trial or any other part? Will I call out to God and say, God, I need your wisdom and I need your strength. I look to you. Will I dig deeper into Scripture? Will I go into Scripture and I'll say, I want you to speak to me from your word so that I really know? Will I, as we've seen in the first parts of this chapter, look through that trial to the joy of our position in Christ, the joy of the promises that God has given to us? Or when that trial comes, will I listen to the lie that there's an easier way? There's an easier way out of the trial. Will I respond in disobedience, relying on my own understanding and my own strength? Difficult questions. James makes the cut and dried statement in verse 13. It's very cut and dried. It's very clear. Verse 13, he prohibits. The way that the verb tenses and all are in the first part of verse 13, that's he's saying, don't you do this. Do not blame God for temptations that lead you to sin. Then James proceeds to clearly explain really who we can blame, who's at fault. Because he sets this up and we've got to ask ourselves, if I can't blame God, then who's at fault? You know, if a person falls into sin, whose fault is it? Is God at fault because He allows or even brings trials into our lives? I mean, we've already seen that in this first part of James. God wants us to go through trials because He wants to perfect us. So if He brings us into a trial and we slip into sin, is it His fault because He presented the trial? We could go there. I know I have. Or is it just our circumstances? You know, those things in life that are easy to look at. Well, just, you know, by chance, you know, wow. You know, it was just by chance that I had built up a really good 401k all those years I worked for the state, and I lost it all. Remember those days, you know? It's just by chance. Is it God's fault? Because He's the one who created me. And if He created me, He knew He was creating a creature that has a sin nature. And therefore, because He created me with a sin nature, it's His fault that I sin. None of those get us very far. James really does come through for us, and he explains very well who it is to blame. This is very essential to our Christianity. It's essential and practical because it really is as old as sin itself. Look how James describes what happens within us. Look right there. Look at verse 14. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." This is an expression of man's sin nature. And that sin nature will be with us until we die or Christ returns. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our attraction to sin comes from within us, not from God. God can and will, and we can count on that. He will place us in situations of great pressure. Oh, that made you all look real thrilled. Go, God. Just what I need. More pressure. That is true. He will put us in those situations. But He is never responsible for our impulses to respond to that pressure wrongly. Temptations or trials provide us with opportunity. Now, I know that that may sound like an oxymoron. Trials? Opportunity? You're nuts! But it's true. We have an opportunity. We can follow our natural sin nature. Really, that's the easy way. Or we can purposely, intentionally be responsive to God. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that God is faithful. This is from Him. You know, this isn't just me. You know, there's a Scripture to back this up. But God is faithful to not allow us to be in a trial or a temptation that we can't handle. As a pastor, all the years that I've done this, I've heard people say, "Man, I don't think I can do it anymore. This is nuts. I can't take it anymore." I've been there. I've also been to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Where His Word says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." I love that. "But with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." When you come into a trial and temptation, and you can go, "Yes, God, you've presented this opportunity to me. I know I can get through because you said I could." End of issue. By drawing on God's wisdom, because doesn't He really know? I mean, you know, He's the one who knows every thought you've had in your entire life. And as a matter of fact, He knows all the thoughts you're going to have. He knows what you can take. If he knows that, I'd rather rely on his wisdom for making godly choices and not rely on what I see in the external circumstances or internal pressures. When we look at those things and we look at it from his perspective, as we've seen in the first part of this chapter, we grow to maturity. You remember verse 4? And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, lacking nothing. Okay. Now, let's go back to this idea of who is it that really is the one to blame. And I want you to keep your finger in James or whatever, but go back to Genesis chapter 3. Back to Genesis. James is really not presenting anything new. He's just reinforcing it. Adam and Eve have sinned. That's what chapter 3 of Genesis is all about. And they're before God, and he's confronting them. They've sinned. And God speaks to Adam, and he says, Genesis 3, 9, "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Let me stop there for just a minute. Do you think God really didn't? Did he wonder? I mean, the question's there, but God knew. "Where are you?" He said, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Now, as far as we can tell, and probably because of the way God has given us his revelation, Adam had never hidden from God before. He'd never gone out and hidden in the garden before. But now he had participated in sin, and now he was afraid to face the perfect, holy God. So Adam's only wisdom, the only wisdom he has, his only solution for this new experience of fear is to do what? Run and hide. And God says to him, he goes on, Genesis 3:11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Who is it that gave you this information? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, as if God didn't know. The questions are there for Adam's benefit. The questions are very straightforward, aren't they? Who told you? Who said this to you? Adam obviously has had a new self-consciousness. There's something that he now has that he didn't have before. Now think about this. Think about that. He's understanding things in a new way. It's an interesting play here. God places Adam and Eve in a perfect place, right? The garden. It's perfect. And they only had one trial. There was only one temptation. There was only one rule. Don't eat from that tree. Are you with me? Flip over to Genesis chapter 2. Remember what God said? He said, "Lord God commanded the man," verse 16, Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" That's it. So if you look at the life of Adam and Eve, their trial is that verse. Verses. There's two of them. I'm sorry. Don't eat. We know what happened. Instead of trusting God, instead of seeing the blessing of where they were at, instead of responding and go, "Whoa, wow, I'm so full of joy because I'm in the garden and all I got to do is just ignore that tree." Instead, they listened to the lie. Genesis 3:12, back to 3:12. The man said what? He answers God's question. How does he answer the question? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Do you hear the answer? Now, what was the correct answer? The correct answer was simple. Yes, I ate from the tree, sir. Instead, he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So whose fault was it? Now, from Adam's perspective, it sounds like Adam is accusing Eve.
Nah.
Look at the verse. Look closely at verse 12. Adam says, "The woman you gave to me." Adam is not blaming Eve. He's blaming God. And if you're uncomfortable with that, get over it. Because Adam is doing the very thing that James is exhorting us not to do. I mean, think through why he says this. "Adam, you know, I mean, really, I went to sleep. And when I went to sleep, there was no thing called woman. I didn't even know the word woman. It had never existed. There wasn't anything like that. And I woke up and I had a pain in my side. And the one you picked for me did this terrible thing. Why did you make a woman who would do such a thing?" He said, "The woman you gave to me." You know, if I was able to go to the woman's store and pick the one I wanted, she wouldn't have done that. He's transferred the blame. Now, Adam isn't the only one who does this. Go on, look at verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" Again, God knows. "And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Here again. She could have said, "Yes, sir, I did it." But that's not what she says. She says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She says, "I'm a victim. I'm a victim just like my husband. You created this wonderful garden and all of the creatures in it. And one of your creatures, a snake, a serpent, shows up and he talked to me and he deceived me." The reality is, this is the way it's been ever since. God made me. God made me with sinfulness. God made the circumstances that I find myself in. So he's responsible for my sin and not me. It's not my fault. That makes it nice and cheery and sweet, and we can go on about our business, right? It absolves us from all responsibility. But that's a lie. God wants us actually to squirm at this point. Because that sounds like a terrible thing. But this is the tendency of our fallen nature. This is what we do. Our sin nature does not want to take responsibility for those things of our fleshly behavior. No matter where we're at in our walk with Jesus Christ, we are all tempted and we all sin. And anybody who denies that has just sinned because they lied. We are all presented with trials. And in those trials, we frequently blame God either directly or indirectly. I know that I was so angry with God when my father died. That was a huge trial for me, and I was so angry. It's embarrassing. That's not how I could have responded. And it was easy for me to yell and scream at him and blame him for the trial. We can say it's you. And we can say it's the circumstances, which God is sovereign over. It's our surroundings, which God placed us in. It's the people we're around. So it's his fault. It's because of our economic condition, which is all going to burn anyway. And that's where James gives us this really rich verse in 1 James chapter 13. Go back there and remember these words very well. He says, no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And those words that he's using are in that negative sense. He does not cause anyone to become a sinner. James takes away any excuse for yielding to sin. In a very practical and pointed way, he has shown us that it is our fault. It's the sin in us. Go on to verse 14. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. God's not in that equation. We are. We are tempted in the negative sense through our own selfishness. As long as we are only seeking our own selfish pleasure and craving of ungodly desires and lusts, we come to the point of those lusts being fulfilled. And we continue to sin. Now, James uses two words in this verse. Verse 14. I love these two. Mainly because originally they were associated with hunting and fishing. That's cool. I can understand that. Carried away has the meaning of luring out. It's like what we do, guys. It's like what we do when we tie a dry fly on the end of the line. What are we trying to do? We're trying to lure that fish out of their hiding place. You know, you drop a nymph down in the Gunnison like Mr. Rainey does so well, because he's always talking about these, you know, fish. The meaning of enticed in this verse means literally to bait or to catch with a bait. It's fishing. Don't you love it when God shows us stuff that we can understand? So all of you who don't fish, we'll explain it to you later. And if you don't fish, get saved. Okay. Here we come again to conflict that's involved in spiritual living. This is basic. This is the foundational conflict, isn't it? Man's selfishness and self-reliance needs to be denied and brought under subjection to the will of God. Big conflict there. And if this is never done, sin reigns in a man's life. Ooh. Now let's go on. Verse 15. He says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, verse 14, we got to go, hey, fishing, that's cool. Ladies, sorry, these words all have to do with giving birth. I can't have that experience. But those of you who have, understand. This is a very powerful metaphor that James uses. He says that lust has conceived. In other words, lust has a child. And that child's name is sin. And as sin grows up, it becomes death. Its name changes. Born. And the name is changed to death. The word here, lust, is epithumia. And the core word is thumos, and it means the desire of the soul, the strong passion of the soul. The problem in our sinning is not God. The problem is not even the world or wicked men. The world, wicked men, demons, the devil, all of us, the surroundings we're in, all of those things that we say could be the possible reason why we sin, all of those were around Jesus when he walked on the earth, and he walked as a perfect man, and he did not sin. And the reason why is that there was no thumos in him. There was never anything in Christ because of his perfection, because he was born of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, he was never pulled towards sin. There was no bait on the hook to attract him in any way. There was no epithumia. He had no sin nature. He had no sin nature. Now this teaching, when you look at it this way from in James, it is exactly the same teaching that Paul gives us in Romans 6:23 when he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Same thing. If we pursue the natural tendency of our sinfulness, we die. Go on to verse 16. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." We have Christ. We live in the year 2010. Wow. And it is just as possible for people to be deceived today as it was in the garden with Adam and Eve. Same thing. Temptation that leads to sin is deception. Being deceived into thinking that God did not mean what he said, and then taking that next step and saying, because God didn't mean what he said, we are as capable as God to determine our destiny. And I don't know all of you perfectly, but I can venture to guess that nobody here knows as much as God. When we say that we can do it on our own, we're in big trouble. James goes on in verse 17, and he says, "Every good thing given, every perfect gift." This is great. Here is the nature of God. He says, no one can blame God for sin because of God's nature. Every good thing given and every perfect gift from above. The only things that come from God are what? According to this verse, everything that comes from God, everything that he gives is what? Good. It's perfect. We possess a nature that gives rise to sin. We are not perfect. God does not possess that nature. The nature of God is such that it only produces good. On the one side of the coin, this says that God can never produce sin. And on the other side of that same coin, this verse is saying that God is pouring out continuously good things. When you realize, when you really get deep inside of you the fact of how God good is, why in the world are we going after the baited hook? To be satisfied when God is pouring out everything you could use for all of your satisfaction. And when he pours those things out for your satisfaction, there's no harm in them. If you go after the baited hook, even if it looks really, really good, there's a point and a barb in the hook, isn't there? And any of you have been fly fishing and caught an ear or snagged your thigh. Let's see, what else have I done? Thumb, finger, arm, little brother. I almost got my dad once. Why do we go after that stuff? When God's stuff is good, and it, in His goodness, He pours it out on His children, and when we enter into His good stuff, it doesn't harm us. If we go after the baited hook, the trap, we lose. It really makes us foolish if we're lured away to the baited trap, the baited hook, instead of to the goodness of God that's available by His grace. By His grace. You know, really, when you study this, if you're serious about it and you really look at yourself as you go through this, you discover that within us there is a well, if you will, of foul, stinky water. And that's really what we need to think of. Because if you came upon a well and it was stinky, gross water, and a little bit further with a little bit of work, there was a well of perfectly pristine, clean, clear water, why would you drink from the yuck and the foul? If it took a little bit longer, the analogy for myself of this is hiking in the wilderness area, and it was one of those years when there really had not been enough snow in the winter, so the rivers were very low. And there's a place that we would camp from time to time with certain groups, and there was a small creek that would come down where we could get fresh water properly. This particular year, that stream was dry. And instead of stopping there, there was two or three kids that were with me on the trip the year before. They said, well, aren't we going to stop here? We're tired. We're hot and we're thirsty. I said, no, we're going to have to go another 4 or 5 miles. And they're going, whoa. And I said, that's why I told you. You're going to have extra water today. Well, why are we doing that? The reason is that you go 4 or 5 miles and there's a creek that doesn't run dry in the dry years. And the water's good there. It's a trial to go those 4 or 5 miles. It's hard work. It's hot. It's going to be difficult. But the reward is cool, fresh water, all we can drink. Why would we drink from the well that brings sin and death when we have the fountain of the well that comes from the kingdom of God, Jesus Himself? James says God gives every good and perfect gift. It says every. Every means all-inclusive. There isn't some play on words here. It's all-inclusive. Notice it says things given, and then it says the gift. Things given is dosis, which means the act of giving. Then gift is dorima, which means the gift given. So James is covering both things, both giving of the gift and the gift that's given. And both are referred to. Good. And good here means good. It doesn't mean, well, maybe partially good. It doesn't mean good for you and not good for you. It means good. Perfect. Not that there might be something gooder. Nobody checked my grammar this week. God and His gifts are good. They're as good as they get. They lack nothing. They are sufficient. They are perfect. They are perfectly beneficial. And they are not lacking in any way for us. They're complete. God is good in the giving. He is good in the gift that is given. And then James says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadows. And here James uses an ancient metaphor, an ancient image that refers to God as the creator. The lights are the sun, the moon, and the stars. God put them there. He made them. He created all of the stellar bodies. But he's not like them. He says, what's he say? What does it say there? Every good gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadows. God created them, but God is different from the lights. He never changes. You know, the sun goes down and it's dark, and then the stars are out and then they disappear. I mean, you know, and the sun casts a shadow and all those kinds of things. The benefits of the sun aren't there at night unless you're on the other side of the planet. You follow me? God never changes. His goodness is always brilliant. His source of glory, his glory that he has in himself is always perfect, good, goodness, perfection. That is his nature. There are no days when he stops giving spiritual gifts. There's no holidays. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't nap in the afternoons. He never stops giving. And the only thing that his nature allows him to give is goodness. Hallelujah. Oh, that's good. The flow of good things from our Father never, ever stops. God created us. He knows exactly who we are. And he has, through Christ, he has made us a new creation. And as a new creation in Christ, we can overcome evil if we use the means of grace that he's given. The weapons of our warfare, as Paul says, which are not of the flesh. Those things of prayer and the study of the word and fellowship and a disciplined mind. Those without Christ don't have those things. Their only hope is to go after the bait and die. It's our choice. We're believers. If you're a believer here this morning, don't take the devil's bait. Don't conceive and give birth to a deadly child that could spell your own death. God gives only good. Who's responsible then for sin? Each one of us. We are. We're the guilty party. We're the one responsible. But in Christ, we have access to that gift of grace, Jesus Christ, so that we can look at the bait and we have his wisdom. We can go, that's got a hook in it. I know. And we can go the other direction. Let's get after him. Let's get into the word. Let's pray. Let's fellowship together and build one another up. Let's live like we've never lived before. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our fallenness. We acknowledge how easy it is for us to be lured into sin. We know that deep in us it is our nature for us to be easily deceived. Father, we also know from what you've given us that the enemy is constantly like a hungry lion attempting to deceive us and to ensnare us and entice us to sin. I thank you that in Christ you've given us so much. That we are a new creation and we actually have the ability to make this choice and reject the lure, reject the bait. I thank you that you've given us the mind of Christ so we have the wisdom to distinguish one from the other. And I thank you that because we are in Christ, we are sealed by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. We are in the body and his Spirit resides in us. And that Spirit guides us, encourages us, and teaches us. And I thank you, Father God, that in you we have so many good things. You are so good to us. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you that we can look forward, look through our trials to all of eternity of goodness and glory and perfection. In Jesus' name, amen.